The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, open with me to Psalm 118 this morning on this Palm Sunday, which I hope will be clear while we're there in a few minutes. Have you ever found yourself asking the question, maybe you ask it to yourself when you're thinking about someone, or perhaps you've even like been so bold to actually ask the person this question. You say, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? This question usually comes shortly after we feel that we've been betrayed or perhaps let down by someone that we thought was on our side. Now, for example, let's say you and your spouse are over to dinner at a friend's house, and during your pre-dinner conversation, you're having a fun little argument, a debate, and you have your position, and you're arguing your position, only to find out, to your surprise, that your spouse is arguing the exact opposite position as you. And so, at first, maybe you're a bit shocked that your spouse would take a different side in the debate, and so you're maybe even a little miffed at the time, but you stifle those feelings until you get to the car, right? And when you get in the car, you look at your spouse and you say, whose side are you on? I mean, I would have appreciated a little support back there or something to that effect. And beloved, I want you to know it's a perfectly natural human reaction to think that when things aren't going our way or when somebody appears to be on our side that we feel like somebody's let us down. But what I want us to see today in today's sermon text is this, that no matter what happens in our lives, if we are God's people, then God is always on our side. That no matter what happens in our lives, if we are God's people, God is always on our side. And so we're going to look now at Psalm 118. And as you look to that text, our main idea for this morning is this. God is on the side of His people. Our main idea, God is on the side of His people. Listen to Psalm 118, please, as I read. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so I pray now, as your word goes forth, that your spirit would accompany your word and that lives would be changed today as a result, that men and women, boys and girls would be drawn closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our main point again this morning is the Lord, or God rather, is on the side of his people. I have 4 points that I want to make. All 4 points are going to answer the question how we can know that the Lord is on our side. All right. I want to read one quote from Martin Luther, as one of my theological heroes. Certainly he had faults. If you know anything about Martin Luther, you know Luther had some significant faults, but nevertheless he was a great man of faith. And he wrote about this psalm, Psalm 118. I quote Luther here, quote, "This psalm, which I so much love and admire, is the one which I, in particular, call the golden psalm. And it is the psalm which has often revived and comforted me in my temptations," end quote. So, beloved, I hope you, along with I and Luther, would see the beauty of this psalm. It is indeed a genuine treat. Point number one is this: his steadfast love endures forever. We know that God is on the side of his people because his steadfast love endures forever. That phrase, his steadfast love endures forever, occurs at least 42 times in the Old Testament. 26 of those times are found in one psalm, in Psalm 136, where literally every other line of that psalm is, his steadfast love endures forever. But the phrase also appears 5 more times here just in Psalm 118. And just about everywhere it's found in the Old Testament, it's coupled at least one time in the chapter where it's found with the words, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," and then, "for his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 118 begins and ends with that coupling. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The psalmist, who is unnamed in this psalm, scholars believe it to be another psalm of David, which very well may be the case, but he's unnamed in the psalm. But the psalmist, we do know this, he knows that the Lord is good. And one of the reasons he knows this, one of the reasons he knows that the Lord is good, is because his steadfast love endures forever. Steadfast love is how the ESV translates the Hebrew word chesed. It's a deep and very meaningful word in the Hebrew language. If you have a different translation other than the ESV, you might have chesed translated as loving kindness or faithful love or mercy or loyalty. But it refers to God's unfailing love, and it's often used with respect to how God is faithful to keep his covenant promises with his people. And again, I want to point out how the psalmist reminds us, that is his reader, he reminds us of this fact no fewer than 5 times in this psalm, that we can know God is on our side because his covenant love for his people endures forever. Now, for those of us that have children, if your children have any age on them, then you know that at some point in their lives, they've probably done something to disappoint you. I'm not suggesting that your children are axe murderers or anything like that. I'm not even suggesting that you would say your children are bad children. I simply mean that children will, from time to time, disappoint their parents. And for the record, parents will also, from time to time, disappoint their children. Okay? We live in a fallen world, beloved. All of these things are true. But let me also say this, that no matter how many times, whether it was just once, or whether it was dozens of times, that no matter how many times my children disappointed me, I have never, for a moment, for even a nanosecond, stopped loving them. They are my children. I love them. And I believe with all of my heart that there is nothing that they could do, even the most grotesque sins, nothing they could do that would keep me from loving them. Now, I may be disappointed with their decisions, just as they may be disappointed with some of my decisions, but I will never, ever stop loving them. Beloved, this is the same vibe, if you will, we get from our text today. That God is never going to stop loving His people. His steadfast love endures forever. He is on our side. The psalmist tells Israel to cry out, His steadfast love endures forever. He tells the house of Aaron to cry out, His steadfast love endures forever. He tells all of those who fear the Lord to cry out, His steadfast love endures forever. It's like a mantra that we need to repeat over and over and over again to ourselves. His steadfast love endures forever. When we think that the whole world is against us, we need to say, His steadfast love endures forever. When we have a fight with a close friend or family member, we need to remember in our hearts that His steadfast love endures forever. When we hear a diagnosis from our doctor that we desperately didn't want to hear, we need to remember that His steadfast love endures forever. Beloved, if you have turned from your sin and turned to God through repentance and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, then you need to regularly remind yourselves that God is on your side. And if you haven't yet done that, if you haven't yet turned from your sin that separates you from God, a God who wants to be on your side, then let me just add, what is keeping you from doing that today? The Bible promises us that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not might be saved, not there's a good chance you'll be saved. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Would you do that today? If you're interested in that, if you have questions about that, you can come talk to me after the service. Maybe you came with a friend or a family member, you can talk to them. And you can today come to know the God who is on your side. Now to point number two. He is our helper in times of trouble. We know that God is on our side because He is our helper in times of trouble. In verse 5, the psalmist says, "Out of my distress I called upon the Lord." You see, beloved, here the psalmist is in distress. And as he's in his distress, he calls upon the Lord. But why is he in distress? We don't have to wonder at the answer to that question, by the way. He tells us, in verse 10, he says, all nations surround him. In verse 11, those same nations surround him, guess what? On every side. And then in verse 12, they surround him like bees. I don't know how you feel about bees. Not a big fan of bees. They swarm around you. And that's what these nations are doing to him. One commentator writes of the psalmist's troubles with these words. He says, and I quote the commentator here, he says, "Affliction is no novelty in the church of God. Distress reaches the heart of all His people. David, the type of Redeemer, the Redeemer Himself, and all the true Israel have had their sharp trials. What a strange sort of creature an old Christian would be if he had never smarted under the rod of heavy chastisement. Indeed, there can be no such character. I'll come back in a few moments to that point about being under the heavy rod of God's chastisement. But for now, the psalmist, he's in the fight for his life. He's in distress. But notice this, he doesn't try to fight alone. He calls upon the Lord to help him in verse 5, and the Lord answers him and sets him free. In fact, according to verse 6, the psalmist says he's not even really concerned about his distress. He doesn't fear as long as he knows that the Lord is on his side. When the Lord is on his side, he's not worried about what men can do to him. And why is that? Well, he's not concerned about everything that's happening to him because he knows that the Lord is on his side. Notice this, as a helper. Verse 7, you see that in verse 7? The Lord is his helper. And again in verse 13, notice there, the Lord helps him. But I'm going to take a very brief tangent. What I'm about to say is not the main point of this text, but I think it's important to mention it here. In Genesis 2:18, God tells Adam that God is going to create a helper who is fit for Adam. And that helper turns out to be his wife, Eve. Unfortunately, many modern-day feminists, however, have rejected this language of helper, claiming that the word itself implies that the helper is somehow less than, or perhaps the helper is inferior to the man. But in reality, the word helper does not convey the idea of inferiority in any way. The exact same word, the exact same Hebrew word that is used to describe Adam's helper, that is Eve, in Genesis 2:18, is the same word that's used to describe God here in Psalm 118, verse 7. God is a helper in the same way that Eve was a helper. In other words, being called a helper is not a slander, unless, of course, we're going to argue that God himself is slandering himself by referring to himself as a helper, which I hope none of us would go down that road. Now back to the text. The psalmist has been pushed to his breaking point, but he determines in verse 8, he says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust man. And in verse 9, he says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, beloved, as we get closer and closer to this year's election, I'm going to encourage you with these words. It is better for us as God's children to take refuge in the Lord than to take refuge in either a donkey or an elephant. I'm not saying that you shouldn't vote. Beloved, I think you should vote. But we need to take our refuge in the Lord because He is our helper. And He will always be there for us in times of trouble. And when we take our refuge in the Lord, we will always find ourselves on the right side of history. That's point number two. Now to point number three. He is our salvation. We know that God is on the side of His people because He is our salvation. Notice with me in verse 14, then again verse 21, the psalmist declares that the Lord has become his salvation. I found that interesting language when I read it and as I was studying this week. The Lord has become his salvation. And I found at least two, there may be more than this, but I found at least two interesting things about that phrase. First, the psalmist says the Lord has become his salvation. The Hebrew word that's translated here as salvation is the Hebrew word Yeshua. Yeshua. The word it means salvation. It means help. There's nothing interesting really about the word in that sense. But what we should find interesting is the fact that this same Hebrew word, it's the root word from which we get the name Jesus. Our modern day usage of Jesus is actually a transliteration of this Old Testament word, Yeshua. So in one sense, the psalmist is saying, the Lord has become my Jesus.
And so when we say the name Jesus, just the name itself, Jesus, means Yahweh saves. So that's the first interesting point. Second interesting point is this. The psalmist mentions that the Lord has become his salvation. I found it interesting that the psalmist doesn't say the Lord is my salvation, but rather the Lord has become his salvation. And here's why that's significant. If the Lord has become his salvation, then that means that there was a time when the Lord was not yet his salvation. In other words, there was a time when the psalmist had to come to know the Lord as his salvation. And friends, what I want to say to you this morning is that's true for all of us. It's true for all of us. None of us are born knowing the salvation of the Lord. That is to say, none of us are born Christians. You may have been blessed with godly parents or even godly grandparents, and praise God for that. But just because you have godly parents or godly grandparents, that does not mean that you are a Christian. You may have a preacher for a dad, or a deacon for a dad. So, godly people in your life. That does not mean that you are a Christian. Friends, you've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. God does not have any grandchildren. God only has children. And we become his children when we turn from our sin and turn to him through faith and repentance in his Son, Jesus Christ. When we recognize that our sin separates us from God, when we believe that Jesus and only Jesus is the one who paid the penalty for our sin through his death, burial, and resurrection, it is at that moment that the Lord becomes our salvation. I've already asked you once, but I'll ask you again. Would you like to trust in Jesus? Would you like Jesus to become your salvation? If he's not already your Savior, would you like him to become your salvation today? By the way, I'm not suggesting that if you trust in Jesus, then everything is all of a sudden going to be, you know, bubbles and sunshine in your life. On the contrary, as long as we live in this broken world, there will be trouble for all of us. As long as we struggle with sin, there will be trouble. And please hear me on this point. Sometimes the trouble that we have in our lives comes as the Lord disciplines us as his children. That as we are adopted into his family, we become his children, he disciplines us as his children. Listen to this passage. So it's a longer passage, but just listen. I'll give you the reference if you want to look at it later. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are actually illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he, that is our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see what the Lord is saying there in Hebrews 12? God disciplines us His children. He disciplines His children in our sin so that we might be more holy as He is holy. But what does that passage, what if anything does that passage have to do with Psalm 118? Look at verse 18, if you will, of Psalm 118. The Lord has disciplined me severely. Now, this is the same psalmist who says, God is on my side. He says, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Beloved, here's what I want to see. It's not all of the nations that are surrounding the psalmist like bees on every side who disciplines the psalmist. It's the Lord who's disciplining the psalmist. And notice this, it's the Lord disciplining the psalmist severely. This is not just a slap on the wrist. Here's what I want us to understand. That God will sometimes use a severe means to discipline us. When difficulties arrive in our lives, and they will arise in our lives. When difficulties arise in our lives, we need to be careful before we attribute those difficulties to the devil or his demon hordes. Even though we do know that the devil and his demon hordes exist, they are there. But listen to the psalmist, though our difficulties may in fact be coming from the sovereign hand of God as a means to make us more holy. Here's what I've experienced. I believe this, that for the most part, and again, this has been my experience as a pastor for well over two decades now, that the 21st century Western Church has an underdeveloped understanding and appreciation for the importance of suffering and discipline in the Christian life. I'm not saying that we should get out of bed every morning and say, woohoo, look at the suffering that's come my way. Suffering is difficult. It is. Nobody likes it. That's what Hebrews 12 was. Nobody likes it. But God uses it to His glory. God in His sovereign wisdom disciplines us as He sees necessary so that we might ultimately be more like Jesus. But if we've trusted in Jesus, then we can rest assured that He is on our side because He is our salvation. That's point number three. Now to point number four. He is sovereignly in control. We know that God is on the side of His people because He is sovereignly in control. God has never like let loose and said, oh, I didn't see Him. That got away from me. That never happens. God is always in control. One of the most often quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament is found right here in Psalm 118. It's verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's quoted in Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, Acts 4, Ephesians 2, and 1 Peter 2. And in each of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or excuse me, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. The passages quoted in each of those gospels shortly after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which is what got me looking at this psalm on Palm Sunday. The specific context in each of those gospels, all three of those gospels, as Jesus telling what's called the parable of the tenants. The tenants, like somebody who's renting a place, a tenant. I'm going to read that parable from Mark's gospel. It's more or less the same in both Matthew and Luke, but I'll read it from Mark's gospel. This is Mark 12, verses 1 through 11. You can turn there if you want, but just listen. I'm going to just read and make a couple comments. And He, that's Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they, that is the tenants, they took the servant and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them. He sent the son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir," like the person who comes into an inheritance, heir. "Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? It's still Jesus speaking. He says, "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Here's what I want us to see. When we're reading Psalm 118, and we read those words, that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There's no guesswork in who that stone is. All right, we don't have to go to this theologian or that theologian or ask this pastor or ask this pastor. There's no guesswork here. God Himself, through His inspired Word, has told us who that stone is, and the stone is Jesus. Jesus was rejected by the ruling class of first century Jews. They called for His crucifixion. They rejected Him. And yet He has still nevertheless become the chief cornerstone. He is the most important person who has ever walked this planet. Even those who don't consider themselves Christians agree that there has not been anyone more influential in history, in the history of this planet, than the person Jesus of Nazareth. And today, just like those in days of old, we today have an opportunity to reject Him or to receive Him. Those of old chose to reject Him. And notice this in verse 23, the very next verse. It says, their rejection of the corner of that stone, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." You might be like, "Marvelous? Really? Why would that be marvelous that they rejected Jesus?" Well, their rejection of Jesus proved that God was sovereignly in charge. You see, because in God's sovereign work, it was the Lord's doing that Jesus was rejected. Because if He had not been rejected, He never would have been crucified. And if He had not been crucified and raised again, you and I, we would still be in our sins today. Do you see why the crucifixion was necessary? Do you see why it was marvelous in God's eyes that that happened? And that day, the day that Jesus defeated sin, death, and Satan on the cross and through His resurrection, that is a glorious day. That is why we call this coming Friday Good Friday. Not because Jesus died, was beaten and crucified, but because of what His death accomplished for us. Look with me at verse 24, Psalm 118, still verse 24. It says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Sometimes we quote that, you know, we're like, "Hey, you know, this is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it." Nothing wrong with that, if you want to do that. Nothing wrong at all with that. But beloved, what the psalmist is saying is that when Jesus was rejected, that was the day that the Lord had made. Because that was the day on which our salvation was made possible. And so let's pray with the psalmist in verse 25 when he says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who was rejected by men. But because of his rejection, he went to a cross willingly. He could have called a legion of angels to rescue him, but he willingly went to the cross so that all those who trust in him might have life. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who has not yet trusted in Jesus, that today, that they would know it was a glorious day when Jesus died for them and rose again to give them eternal life, if they would but turn from their sins and believe in Jesus. For those of us who have already done that, that we've already turned from our sin, that we would rejoice in the knowledge that Jesus did that for us. We pray in his name. Amen. Listen to Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore. Amen. Love you guys. Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.